So Sunday, the 28th of May, is Pentecost Sunday. So I thought most appropriate today to deal with the fire of Pentecost. When our Lord instructed his disciples that they were to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised them supernatural power to accomplish their mission. And Acts chapter 2 records the fulfillment of that prophecy when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them. Now in God's sovereign will, the circumstances surrounding that event underline the purpose of God's blessing. The day the church was born was Pentecost, the harvest festival. Pentecost meaning 50, Pente. It's also known as the Feast of Weeks, because it's 7 times 7 weeks. Because 49 days after the feast festival of first fruits, when the Lord rose from the dead, so 40 days after the resurrection of Christ was the ascension, and 10 days later, or 50 days after the resurrection, is Pentecost Sunday. And the feast of first fruits was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection, when the wheat was harvested. On the great day of the day of Pentecost, Psalm 67, the missionary psalm, was to be sung. And so providentially, the people in Jerusalem and the temple would have been singing, "May God be gracious to us and bless us. May your ways be known on earth. May your salvation amongst all nations. May the peoples praise you, O God. May all the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then the land will yield its harvest. All the ends of the earth will fear him." And this is exactly what God did on the day of Pentecost. He blessed the waiting disciples. He made them a blessing to the peoples gathered in Jerusalem from the various nations. The land yielded its harvest, and 3,000 people were converted to the faith on that day, the birthday of the church. From the harvest were people from Europe, Mesopotamia, Persia, Asia Minor, North Africa, and Arabia. Not only did the Holy Spirit empower the disciples, they were enabled to miraculously speak in the many Gentile languages represented by the crowd in Jerusalem. Imagine the excitement as the people could hear the gospel in their own language, in their own area. In the context of the Lord's great commission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, the giving of that miraculous ability to speak Gentile languages had missionary purpose. What an impact! How did these people get to know our language? How can I hear the gospel being proclaimed in my language? When the power of the Holy Spirit is given for world evangelization, whenever Jesus promised the power of the Holy Spirit, and whenever that power was given, it's always in connection with the proclaiming of the gospel, making disciples of all nations. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they proclaim God's word with boldness. You hear again and again in the book of Acts. But every time the Lord gave the Great Commission, he promised them supernatural power along with it. So it's the connection of signs following, of making disciples of all nations, being a witness. At the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," which is what happened on the day of Pentecost. John the Baptist was the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." And John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now Naomi spoke of a baptism of fire, meaning the first time you're actually under fire, when you actually have a piece of metal flying past you and you think, you know, just getting personal, somebody's trying to kill me. And that is a baptism of fire. You don't know how a person's going to react until they're in a conflict, and that's why they try, like the old South African army, to make the training as realistic as possible. They threw stun grenades around us while we were crawling through the mud and under barbed wire. They had Vickers machine guns firing on fixed tripod. So, you know, as long as you stayed under barbed wire and you're crawling under, bullets can't hit you, but you can still hear and feel it ricocheting over your heads. So having live fire exercises, as they call it, and then grenades or stun grenades, flashbangs, they call them all, exploding around, because they can't injure you, but they do cause a shock, and it's very loud and it's very noisy and very bright, and it disorientates people. And to have that kind of training helps to know how you're going to respond under the real thing. For example, when it comes to public speaking, do you know that statistically people's greatest fear is public speaking? Statistically, people are more afraid of public speaking than of death. So statistically, at the average funeral, most people prefer to be in a casket than the one giving the eulogy, if the statistics are true. So fear of public speaking is so great that, do you know, the first time David Livingston had to preach a public message, he stood in the pulpit, he froze and said, "I've forgotten everything I had to say," and he fled out the pulpit. And London Missionary Society was about to scratch him off the books as a candidate when someone suggested give him a second chance. And there's been quite a few preachers who did very badly their first time because it can be intimidating. But when you come under fire as a criticism attack, that's something else. I mean, it's one thing speaking to a polite audience, another speaking before a hostile audience where they're shouting insults at you and throwing things at you, which we've experienced. You know, just try and do a protest at a pro-abortion or trans, or you can imagine how hysterical they get when it gets to being challenged. Or even trying to witness to Muslims outside a mosque, which I've done too. Now that's a real baptism of fire. But when you get people throwing things at you or people shooting at you, it gets very personal. And so the more live fire you can do it, the better. So for example, in some of the training, and I had a chance of going as a guest speaker to the reconnaissance commander at the Bluff in Durban. On the other side of the Bluff, I've got the killing houses and the training where you can't be seen by the city. It's just ocean on the other side. And before they let me preach to the men, they wanted to see how I'd respond. So they took me to the killing houses and said, I watched a group go through sort of combat, close quarter combat, dealing with counterterrorism. There's shot up buildings and, you know, they pop up targets, and some might be a lady with a handbag or baby in the arm or policeman, and then you've got criminals, robbers, somebody with a hostage holding guns there, and you've got to shoot the bad guy, not hit the good guys, and so on. And so after that, I'd watched, as I said, okay, what would you do? There's a scenario. What weapons would you choose? So, okay, choose your weapons. I'll draw the 9mm, get an R4 and so on. And okay, starting now, they're standing with a clipboard and somebody blows a whistle. I'm meant to go through the motions and take out all the enemies in this area. And what I hadn't realized is they don't play fair. You two or three rounds into your magazine, the next thing they put a plastic round, so that you've got to clear the round. And then they've only put a few rounds in the magazine, so that you've got to change magazines in the middle of the scenario for the MP5, for example, and things like that. But then, that's too easy. So the next scenario is, somebody comes up, the sergeant major, and he punches you multiple times on your right arm, ties up your left arm behind your back, spins you around while blindfolded, and then gives you a few more punches and sends you off, and now whistle blows anybody. Now, it's much more like a real life scenario. You're a bit disoriented, you're a bit sore, your arm's not at its best, and while you're doing it, he's hitting you with a wooden stick or bamboo, this side and that, and throwing some sand in your face and sort of knocking, because that's more realistic. You know, things are flying around, there's ricochets and what have you, and you are not fighting in an optimal situation. Can you fight under bad circumstances? So in our missionary training, we will have hostile scenarios where a person is doing debating skill games and you're throwing interruptions and interjections there, and they've got to think straight while being pummeled with negative and even insults and accusations. You might have situational preaching, we call it. Now, that's not the kind of baptism of fire being spoken of here, though. This is a fire of empowerment and a fire of zeal. But you can imagine, if to make gold, you must refine the gold in the fire. And we often have to be refined in the fire too. His winnowing fan is in his hands, John the Baptist said, of the Messiah. And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. For our God is a consuming fire. The most common depiction of God being manifest in the Old Testament is fire. Its intensity, its power, impact, all of this communicates something of the essence of God. He is a consuming fire. When the Lord made his covenant with Abraham, he revealed himself as a burning torch. When God revealed himself to Moses, it was through the burning bush. The children of Israel were led through the wilderness by the presence of God, manifested by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now think of the practicality in the desert. What's the worst thing in the desert? Heat during the day, you'd want to be under the cloud for shade, and at night it can be very cold in the desert. Even so, it is. I've been shivering at night sometimes in my sleeping bag out in the Sahara Desert. So to be close to the pillar of fire by night and under the cloud by day makes sense. The closer you can be, the better it will be for you. When King David built an altar for the Lord and he offered sacrifices calling on the Lord, God answered him from heaven by sending fire on the altar. When Solomon had finished praying, dedicating the temple, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering on the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. That must have been a scene to see. The prophet Elijah challenged the false prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel. They would each build an altar and lay on it wood and a sacrifice. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now the hundreds of false prophets called on Baal, dancing, crying aloud, cutting themselves with knives until the blood gushed out of them. And they did this for hours. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to your thing." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it evaporated the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they declared, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord enthroned in heaven, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the doors of the posts were shaken. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Do you have a vision of the holiness of God? The first thing Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord was his own sinfulness. I mean, just imagine having a vision of Almighty God. How would we immediately feel? We would feel unworthy to be in his presence. Do you understand the utter depravity of man? When Moses came in the presence of the burning bush, he was told to take the sandals off his feet because he was on holy ground. Do you repent of your own sinfulness? Have you experienced the power of God purging your sin? Like what John the Baptist spoke about, a baptism of fire. Have you heard the call of the Lord? "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Have you answered, "Here am I, Lord, send me"? Most people tend to answer these days, "Here am I, Lord, send my sister." Because statistically, the vast majority of missionaries in the field today are women. Like 70-something%. There was a time that all the missionaries were men. And then some missionaries' wives started to join them. But single missionaries like Mary Slessor was very rare, very much exception in the 19th century. Today it's become common. Women dominate the mission field, and praise God for them, but where are the men? In many cases they've got the safe jobs back home and cushy, cozy pastures. Whereas in the field, pulling the four-wheel drive out of the mud, you've often got women missionaries. Single woman missionaries dominate in the mission field today. Thankfully not in our mission, but that's common in many others. When the Lord Jesus commanded his followers that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, he promised power from on high. When the Lord commissioned his followers to be witnesses for him to the ends of the earth, he promised, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." The church was born in the fires of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat in each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, they could hear it and they could see it. When the Sanhedrin threatened the disciples severely that from now on they speak to no man in this name, Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." I mean, holy boldness. Just a few days before they were hiding in a locked room in the upper room, they'd fled. When Jesus was arrested, most of the disciples fled. Only John and the woman disciples had the courage to stand at the foot of the cross. Now they're defying the very Sanhedrin that had condemned Jesus to death. The disciples united in prayer. So after the threat, how did they pray? They complained? No. They said, "Now look on their threats and grant that your servants with all boldness may speak your word." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. This is a symbol and the fruit of the incoming of the Holy Spirit. People are filled with courage and boldness to proclaim the word of God. Christians tend to be most afraid of witnessing. Tend to be willing to all sorts of things. You can get people even more to a prayer meeting than you can to an outreach. Most people are afraid of outreaches. They're afraid of being rejected, I guess, failure, whatever the reason is. To get people to have the boldness to proclaim the gospel, to witness, whether door-to-door, open air, in the open air, or speaking to people in the streets, just doing any kind of witnessing, it requires a special boldness, because within us we don't want to offend people, we don't want to be rejected. So it does require an extraordinary amount of boldness to be able to go out and to evangelize. And so this is one of the fruits of the Spirit to see in the book of Acts. Saul, the persecutor of the church, on his way to arrest more Christians, encountered the Lord Jesus in a blinding flash of light on the road to Damascus. And his light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And he was struck blind by the light. Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the apostle and the missionary of Christ. And later the apostle Paul would write, "Do not put out the Holy Spirit's fire. Do not quench the Holy Spirit." The apostle John had a vision of the Lord Jesus while he was in exile on the Mediterranean island of Patmos. "I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.' And John had a vision of the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of seven lampstands. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, seven stars. Out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun, shining in all its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now this is John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, the one who is so comfortable with the Lord, he could lean with his chest on his head and the chest of the Lord during the Lord's Supper. But when he sees the risen Lord in his risen splendor as the same Lord, he falls on his feet like a dead man. Now, how do you think pagans and enemies of Christ are going to respond? So when you hear these people saying, you know, when Lord returns, or if God is real and on day of judgment, I'm going to say to him, "How could you do this and why did you do that?" And yeah, yeah. Not a snowball's chance in hell. No foul-mouthed, obnoxious atheist agnostic is going to backchat God on the day of judgment. When Lord returns, they will be calling for the mountains to fall on them. They'd prefer to be buried under an avalanche than to face the wrath of the Lamb of God. "But he laid his right hand on me," John said, "saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" I mean, imagine the Lord can hold stars in his hands. Have you experienced the baptism of fire? Have you seen a vision of the holiness of God? Do you know what it is to be led by the Lord? Have you experienced his anointing? Have you been purged and purified by the fire of God? Oswald Chambers, in his book My Utmost for His Highest, wrote, "The Holy Spirit must anoint for the work. Fire me. Nothing but the fire of the most holy Spirit of God can make the offering holy and unblameable and acceptable." Andrew Murray, The South African Dutch Reformed minister, whose labours were blessed by Heaven Central Hall, special church in Wellington, he taught the one thing needful for the church, the one thing above which all others men ought everywhere to seek for, with one accord, with the whole heart, is to be filled with the Spirit of God. The great Baptist Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, wrote, O God, send us the Holy Spirit. Give us both the breath of spiritual life and the fire of unconquerable zeal. You are our God. Answer us by fire, we pray to you. Answer us both by wind and fire. And then they will see you to be God indeed. The kingdom comes not, and the work is flagging. Oh, that you would send the wind and the fire. And you will do this when we are all of one accord, all believing, all expecting, all prepared by prayer. The reformer of Geneva, John Calvin, described the church as the fellowship of a flaming heart. His personal emblem was a heart aflame in the hand of God. His motto was promptly and sincerely in the service of God. Are you on fire for God? In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus revealed to the Apostle John his words of rebuke to the church of Laodicea. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And that's what the word is in Greek, vomit. Most English translations put spew out of my mouth because vomit just sounds so disgusting. But that's what it's saying. Lukewarm Christians make God sick. We need to repent of half-hearted, worldly, superficial, materialistic, lethargic, self-centered, apathetic, cowardly, yellow-bellied, spineless, cheap grace and easy believism. That kind of Christianity that's lukewarm disgusts God. And, you know, just think, you would be pretty disgusted by a lukewarm cup of coffee or tea or lukewarm soup or lukewarm anything. You know, let something be hot or cold. It can be refreshing if it's cold or hot, but lukewarm is unpleasant, no matter what it is. And here the Lord's saying to the church at Laodicea, be one or the other. Don't be lukewarm. And I'm afraid many Christians are actually lukewarm. Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Of course, many people wouldn't notice this if they've got the promise boxes. This was very popular back in the 70s when I got converted. People get a promise box with Bible verse, but just at the nice parts. Like, lo, I'll be with you always till the end of this. Not to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, but just the promises. And the promise box would have the promises, nice verses, all separate from the conditions normally. And, you know, that's not the full story. God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. God's word is like a fire. You cannot be apathetic to the word of God. God's word brings conviction. It challenges. It stirs. It inspires one's action. Ezekiel saw the fire of God. Daniel described God's eyes like fire. Hosea described God's coming inferno. Joel spoke of God's fiery presence. Obadiah saw the fire of God in the midst of his people. Micah saw the mountains melt like wax before the fire of God. Nahum foresaw the day of God's fiery judgment. Zephaniah saw the fire of God's holy jealousy. Zechariah saw God's burning presence like a blazing wall with his glory revealed within. Malachi spoke of God's refining fire to purge and purify and strengthen his people. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, after they met with the Lord, the disciples declared, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And the word of God should have that sense of burning. Either we're burning with shame at sins revealed that we need to confess, or burning with excitement, or burning away the dross of bad ways of thinking. Have you heard the word of God? Have you experienced your heart burning within you in response to the word of God? The Lord God required that in the tabernacle a fire should always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. The perpetual flame was to communicate God's purifying, penetrating, powerful presence with his people. Jesus taught his followers, you are the light of the world. A city that set in the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but in a lampstand, and that gives light to all in the house. I think the Lord anticipated a city where all the lights are on. Obviously, we've got a bit of backwardness here.
In a country where there's anything but Islam.
Exactly. And more like South Korea, where you can see at night the world map by satellite. South Korea's all lit and North Korea's all dark.
New Zealand had load shedding for one day when I was there for the first time in about 40 years, and then they had inquiries and they fired a few people and never again.
Yeah, well, I mean, that's the way it should be. It's shocking when something is basically an electricity problem.
Yeah.
So the Lord says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, bear in mind, a torch in the Bible is not something with batteries and LED bulb. A torch would have been a stick, normally a piece of bronze, with maybe an oil cloth wrapped around the top of it blazing. So a torch would always be something fiery, burning. So when it says, let your light shine before men, it's again symbolic of something burning, like a candle, but more than a candle. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So you continually see this, there's got to be a burning and there's got to be a flowing. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Three of the greatest natural forces in the world are fire, wind, and water. And we in the Cape know all about storms. Cape of storms. These three forces, fire, wind, and water, reveal something of the power of the Creator. Fire, wind, and water. On the day of Pentecost, the fire of God, the wind of the Holy Spirit, and the living waters of Christ moved in great power, and the church was born. Because of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we do not need to trust in our own abilities, but in His power alone. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Nothing that God has commanded us to do is impossible. As we read in the book of Acts, the Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. A handful of disciples in an upper room went out, and they changed the world. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. As missionary to China, Hudson Taylor wrote, the power given is not a gift from the Holy Spirit. He himself is the power. Today he is as truly available and as mighty in power as he was on the day of Pentecost. Do you know what it is to have the fire of God and of God's word burn within you? Do you know what it's like to have the wind of the Holy Spirit lead and guide you? It's just, you know, it's incredible. This can only be the hand of God. How can I meet this person or these people this way at this time? Just, it's just so amazing, the timing, the perfect timing of this. And you can just sense God's the one who orchestrated these events. Do the living waters of Christ flow from your heart? Do you sometimes find people being blessed and converted because of things that you've said or communicated, which you know did not come from you? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a prayer in Ephesians 3, 17 to 21. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So as we approach Pentecost Sunday, this coming Sunday the 28th, let's be meditating on these scriptures and rereading the book of Acts. We need Book of Acts Christianity again today. Putting feet on the street, boots on the ground. Putting our faith into action. Any questions or comments? Observations?
Yeah, so I come to notice the seriality of the gender confusion and war and gender in general. And seeing that I try to look at things from a woman's point of view, and if you look around the men that are available, why would they choose them? It's like men are defeated, they're growing up. You look at the younger generations and
it's a bit of war on men.
Why would they choose them, you know? And sad to see that in a way the enemy has been successful in perverting men, breaking them.
And breaking them wrong.
Yeah, so I feel that we need to be taking that part as well and praying into those areas.
Yeah.
strengthening the younger generations to become men again.
Let men be men and women be women. Make women female again.
I just want to say that for young men, that they're looking for example, they're looking for example of bravery, and they're looking for people, that they're looking for men who can tell the truth. They cry out for people who continue to
be. But they're being beaten back with toxic masculinity accusations and men are trash campaigns up at UCC and things like that. Literally, the anti-male attacks are terrible. And in the book Bringing Up Boys by James Dobson, he says, you know, it doesn't take boys long to realize the whole system's rigged against them. I mean, just the schooling system, even before it got so perverted, even the old schooling system, which was better, was rigged against men. The average boy does not learn sitting still in a desk being quiet. That's quite soul destroying. This is James Dobson writing about it. And that girls tend to excel in a school environment, whereas boys tend to get into trouble. And they can see very quickly that the whole system's rigged, and that's why many boys join gangs and things like that, because they feel this is just unjust. And then feminism knocked down men's self-esteem even more. And the boys are getting so accused, you know, now you get in trouble for using the wrong pronoun. You can get into trouble so easily. So many boys are discouraged early, and that's why Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist, particularly his work at trying to speak to men and to speak to their concerns, and he's having a very enthusiastic following because of it, because who else is speaking up for the average male these days? James Dobson certainly did try in his book Bring Up Boys, and he's bring up a lot of key things just to understand how unfair the whole system is. I mean, even the schooling system, it's not the way boys tend to learn. And I know that, having brought up two girls and two boys. My two girls, I must say, they were such good, diligent students that my wife and I thought, you know, we're such good parents and we're such good homeschoolers. And along came the boys and we thought, we're complete failures. And, you know, we're some of the worst parents in the world. And, you know, a lot of it is just the fact that, well, girls are more diligent and more inclined to sit at their desk quietly and do their work. The boys, you turn your back and they're outside and they're on the trampoline, the jungle gym, and getting into trouble and getting cuts, bruises and all the rest of it. And as my wife said, boys are much less drama than girls, but much harder to keep alive. I mean, it's true, they are. And with our boys, we have to give them continual activity breaks. You know, do these so many sums, and then you can go on the trampoline and so on, and you've got it. So we'd have to give incentives and give them lots of activity breaks, because it's a soul-destroying thing in the classroom. So on my speaking tours, and I take with me one of my children often, and Calvin particularly gave me an insight to how boys work. Of course, on my ministry tours around, we get to climb Mount Majuba and go to East Lawana and Rooksdrift and Battle of Blood River sites and all the different historic sites around the country, Gingin, Gingluvu and so on, and Ulundi. And while we're travelling around and going through it, and he would often be with his rifle, you know, retracing the steps of different fighters and reliving a lot of this. And he got to know the history sites. And so, you know, he's learning, that's the way a boy learns. I'd be travelling across Zambia and Malawi and Namibia with him, and you know, he's got to work out the map and the distances and how much the fuel cost and the transfer of the money into different currencies like kwacha. And you know, that's the best way to learn maths. It's directly related to what you're doing. He's meeting different people, different cultures, hear the greetings in this language and understand the customs, why you work like this and why the people's road signs are different here and how the clothing changes and so on. Well, at one point we got to a Christian school at Cross the Bunter Mission in Zululand, and I was speaking at the assembly, so Calvin was quite impressed by all these children in these smart uniforms and said, could he join in the class? So I asked the teacher, no problem, come and join us. So I had to go for a few hours to the radio station. I went to the radio station, and when I came back, I wanted to see how my son was doing, so I went to the school. I thought maybe I can get a picture of him sitting in desk, and asked where's my son. He said, well, he left a while ago. He asked if he could go to the library. So I went to the library, walked in, couldn't see him, asked the librarian, said, do you see my son Calvin coming here? said, yes, he came in for a few minutes, looked around, then he left. And I thought, clever boy, two steps to freedom. He had to go to the library, and then the librarian doesn't know anything about this, so he can then disappear from there. I stepped outside into the road running, where is he? And then I heard him screaming, top of his lungs with excitement. He's in the back of somebody's motorbike, arms raised, and they're tearing along down the dirt road. And you could just hear such excitement. So when I said to him later, I said, Calvin, what happened? He said, they wanted me to sit on a desk and be quiet. I said, I know, Calvin, it's absolute child abuse. It's terrible. This is what kids have to do. Parents sentence their kids to 12 years for this. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, school is soul destroying for most boys. It's absolutely demotivating. No wonder so many hate books, hate history, hate school. I mean, most of it's very miserable. A lot of girls like school, especially because of socializing and so on, but I think most boys hate school. Fortunately, I was in a country where our schooling involved shooting. We did woodwork, yes, but we also did shooting, and we did cadets, marching on Fridays. But the favourite part of the year for me in school in Malaysia was bushcraft. They'd send us to the game reserve. We went to Mushenbach for a week, a year, and the game ranger would teach us tracking, anti-tracking, survival, how do you get water, how do you make fire, how do you survive, shelter and things like that. Guiding by the stars, tracking the different animal tracks, recognition of different species and what plants you can eat, what you can't. And I mean, this was learning. I mean, I just thrived under that kind of thing. And for me, one of the best days of the week was Saturday. I'd put on my bush hat, take my water bottle, sheath knife, I'd be out there and I'd go exploring. And one day I explored all the way to Kami Ruins. Now, Kami Ruins, I checked the map later, 14 miles out of Bulawayo, about 20 kilometers. I walked as a young boy to Kami Ruins and back. This is in a country at war. I think we're safer during the war in Rhodesia than you are in Cape Town in peace. And outside the city limits, giraffe, wildebeest, warthog, zebra. This isn't a game reserve, this is just outside the city limits. And I had the freedom to just go and explore the old ruins and walk around and sort of imagine what exotic people lived here when, long ago, and built this strange, almost like Zimbabwe ruins type ruins. And there are several of those ruins all over Zimbabwe. It's not just Zimbabwe ruins. And here they, in 2014, I was at one of these events where they were speaking about the Born Free, 20 years of freedom in South Africa. And I asked, who the Born Free? This is F.W. de Klerk asking. I raised my hand. Now, people around me said, I was born free. I was born before burglar bars, before security gates, before motion sensors, before steering locks, before armed response companies. We didn't have to be driven to school by our parents. We could walk to school or cycle. And we were free. I mean, to be free to walk around like I did and see all these wild animals around, that's freedom. But these poor kids who live in homes around burglar bars and they go to schools with all kinds of metal detectors and so on, and they've got to be afraid of everything from school shootings because the teachers aren't allowed to carry a firearm. They're all disarmed in a gun-free zone. It's also a drug-free zone. Don't you like these schools? Drug-free zone. Line up here and get your Ritalin.
Yeah.
Yeah? Like, they give them drugs every day if they line up. In fact, at one point, my wife came back from pediatrician and said, the doctor wants to put your sons on Ritalin. And I said, under no circumstances. And she said, I told him you'd say that. And the doctor said, you should put your husband on Ritalin too. He's also got ADHD. But I mean, it's the thing, the moment you get some enthusiastic, energetic young boy, the one who drug him, suppress him. The whole system is rigged against males. You know, they shout you down, they insult you, discriminate against you, and if boys do what boys are meant to do, which is be adventurous and take risks, and you get into big trouble. Okay. And they're not encouraging boys to grow up to be protectors and adventurous and, you know, knights in shining armor to rescue damsels in distress and fight dragons and things like that. So, yeah, we need a new holy boldness today. That's why I think home education is far superior, because it allows boys to learn in a more constructive way. Yes?
What about the world of school? The world of school is trying to do something a little bit more
type of legs. I don't know if you've heard of
it. I've heard them, but I don't think I know much about them. But
bunch of tree hunters.
But it's got to be better than what the average government school is, because many of them look like Gulag indoctrination centers, I think.
Okay.
But I mean, these days, where the average school, they teach you that males are all toxic and evil. You know, but bear in mind, virtually everything that we've got in our society was built by toxic masculinity.
Okay.
And the great inventions and things that save people's lives. And it's toxic males that get drafted to go into the army to fight when the country is at risk too. I'd like to see these trans and LGBT specials protecting us from real threats. In fact, we're about to see that. If the American army and the LGBT critical race theory and so on think that they can take on the Russian army, I'd like to see how that would work out. Have you seen the difference in the Russian military advert and the American military advert? Yeah, the Russian military advert is, you know, about these tough men doing multiple press-ups. Strong as anything, you know, get out there and kill the enemy. And then you've got to compare to, I've got two mommies and I've always been involved in protesting for LGBTQ rights. And it's cartoon imageries, and they're literally using cartoons to advertise for joining the American army and appealing to people who've got transgender issues. And the CIA advert's even worse. Come to join the CIA, and they're pitching it for the transgender people. You want people like that to have the power to topple governments and assassinate leaders and things like that. But that's the way it's come. So I think our education system's very, very retarded, and we can do a lot better. But home education and innovative forms of education are the best. You know, I wasn't brought up in probably the best form of education because it was a state school, but we did have compulsory woodwork, metalwork, cadets, shooting, bushcraft and trade. We even had to do commerce. Didn't like it, but at least 1 year we had to do commerce. And I learned things about how to run a business, which stands me in good stead, even if I've never done that in practice. But to understand the system, loss leaders and all the other things they do, to understand how they operate and how a company might offer, you know, bread cheaper than it is even to buy, but they're drawing in customers to sell the other things that might be inflated. And just understand how specials work and what are the ways of thinking and marketing. And all that was part of our education. And our textbooks were books, not just Shakespeare and Charles Dickens and Jane Austen, which is great, but George Orwell's 1984, Animal Farm. You know, so we were taught political science at school too. I must say, I think my education that I got in Rhodesia was good. We even learned Latin. And I said, why are we learning Latin and not Afrikaans or Indibele? And the teacher looked at me and said, because if you don't know Latin, you're not educated. Okay. So, they gave us a very broad cultural education. But I mean, we knew Hamlet and Macbeth and Juliet, Romeo and Juliet and all that. So, we got, in fact, would you believe it, Rhodesian schools, we even had to learn ballroom dancing. Now, in all boys' school, how did you do that? Well, the all girls' school got lined up on one side, and whoever you were opposite that you danced with, that's us. So Evelyn School was marched in, and we had to learn how to do ballroom dancing. And it's a good thing I learned some skills of how to be civilized and how to deport yourself and proper etiquette and so on. And I think the main thing at school was teaching character. And, you know, just how to play by the rules, how to win graciously, how to lose graciously, how to congratulate the other team when they beat you, and always have your hands out your pockets. And every morning we were singing hymns and having fingernail inspection, hair inspections, how to be polite. So you stand when a woman or an adult walks into the room. You always give your seat to a woman of any age. You tip your hat to any woman. Even if she's in primary school, you're in high school, you tip your hat, you know. And so the idea of being polite. So they said the most important thing you learn in school is character and behavior, your etiquette. Character training was more important than the knowledge being taught. And that seems a whole lot more constructive. So I'm not trying to idealize the schooling we got back then. I think they could have done much better. But it's light years better than what you're getting in the average school today. I left understanding some basic skills And I can be in the middle of the bush and survive. I think the average kid today doesn't know how to survive on his feet, speaking about in the bush. And, you know, you just ask at the end of school, what have we learned that's actually helped us in life? After studying at theological college, I got together with a group of my graduates, and we happened to be in Swakopmund at the time, and several of us had been at Baptist Theological College, and so we said, what did we learn at college that actually prepared us for what we're doing? Which was very little, actually. Because we never had, for example, any lectures on secular humanism. Never had lectures on how to deal with a suicide. We didn't have any lectures on communism, which at that stage controlled one-third of the world's land surface. We had hordes of lectures on Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, which he seldom met. But communism, liberation theology, and socialism and humanism, which affects everything, or evolution, which is one of the biggest religious attacks on Christianity worldwide. We had no lectures on any of that. So, you know, you just think there was so much that we should have been taught about that we weren't. Or how to administer a church, how to balance the books. There's many things that would have been helpful at college but weren't part of the curriculum. So people who set up the curriculum were from another age and they hadn't updated it to match the threats of our age. Now today, things that I've got to face, things that nobody ever thought to teach us when I was at college. I mean, who taught us how to deal with transgenderism and the LGBTQ and all that? Now these are things you've got to do. You're
learning. Remind me of this on the way home. Of something I want to tell you about today. And it's just I'm just going to think the not teaching you of today, because I've got it all ties in to today. It's relevant.
Yep. I mean, unfortunately, I think most cultures haven't caught up their education curriculum to the present challenges of our day. So we've got to try and continue to be relevant and up to date. But how important is it for us to focus on the issues of Ascension Day, authority in the Great Commission and Pentecost, power of the Holy Spirit? These are often missing in average churches. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to know how to be guided by the Spirit. We need to know how to do spiritual warfare. And we need to have the understanding of the authority of Christ and the Great Commission, which is our reason for being here in every way. Yes?
I was thinking spiritual warfare can be like broadened to include, like, if you give a talk against like an ideology like, you know, communism, something that's harmful, isn't that a form of spiritual warfare?
Very much. Oh, yes. Yeah, it's as Corinthians says, taking every thought captive to obey Christ and demolishing strongholds. So there's an intellectual side, there's a historical information war side, and sometimes, I mean, there's straight demon bashing you facing the powers of hell as well. So it's a wide range. Spiritual warfare is, and you've got to understand warfare today, like people are saying that we're going to be at war with China one of these days. And correctly speaking, we're already at war with China. At least China's already at war with us, I should say. Meaning China holds the doctrine of total warfare, what they call asymmetric warfare or warfare by the means. They are in alternative forms of warfare. So China says they're at war with the West, and particularly with the United States. They're using economic warfare. They're using espionage. They're using propaganda. They're buying up media outlets in the West, and then they're using it against them. They're influencing Hollywood. They're using epidemics and pandemics. In fact, they even have written in their books years ago how they've got to use pandemics to break down the West. They're using drugs. There's a book out called Red Cocaine, speaking about how communist secret police are controlling the drug traffic into the West to break down the morale of the men in the West, including in the military. And so the drug trade is, in many cases, during the Cold War, the KGB ran it, and the Cuban secret police. Now Red China is driving the world's drug trade. And they're doing it as a tactic to break down particularly the men who will make up the bulk of the military who will oppose them. And you know that in the war in Vietnam, many of the American soldiers were actually drug addicts, which led to all kinds of poor performance or breakdown of morale, sometimes what they called fragging, where they would use a fragmentary grenade to kill their commanding officer. Many lieutenants died from being murdered by their own soldiers going into combat. They'd get rid of the unpopular NCO or officer with what they called fragging, putting a grenade in his backpack or something like that. And so the drugs broke down the morale of American forces, so that they might have killed many of their own men anyway. But you can imagine soldiers who are drug addicts are not going to work as effectively as those who've got a clear mind. So it's a tactic of the enemy. So the Chinese have been breaking down the West in many ways. And China's already saying to their people, and have been saying to people for years, we're at war with the West. And they're using economic warfare. Well, for example, they steal patents all the time. And they're continually undercutting the economy. If you buy any McDonald's toy, if you buy any Disney toy, it's made in China. If you go to America and you buy an American postcard or American flag, it's made in China. Do you know, even the Trump MAGA hats made in China.
Sure.
It's shocking. Because China can undercut everyone because they use slave labor. You can't beat those prices. They will even print Bibles for you. We get some Bibles here which are almost unreadable. They're the most tiny type, the thinnest paper, very bad production. And you think, why? Well, because if people are looking for the cheapest Bibles and you're just wanting quantity, you know, we got the most amount of Bibles printed. They will print it cheaper than anyone, but it's bad quality. You can't read the things. It's, you know, three columns and microscopic type. Even a person with good eyesight is going to struggle on this one. It's not a comfortable read. But they're printing Bibles to sell to the West. Bibles in English. They're not good quality at all. But, I mean, we could show you some if you wanted to see the kind of things China will do for money. And there's people from the West using China. Now, I wouldn't do that. When I need to get Bibles printed, I get them printed in Taiwan or Singapore or South Korea. They can do a much better job and they can do it cheaper. And if people who go for the China option are not thinking ethically. Because Red China, you're basically supporting slave labor. Right now in China, you know, there's people going for America there all the time for organ transplants. So you need a kidney? No problem. You know, you've got to wait a long time to get a donor in the West. In our family, my wife gave her kidney to our son, which saved his life when he needed a kidney transplant. But most people have got to wait for a cadaver donor. You know, it's someone who dies who's got a spare kidney that you can take out. But in China, no problem, no waiting. You go along there and they can... And not thousands, tens of thousands of people go to China every year and get an organ right there, on demand. And where do they get it from? Well, it's ripped out of some poor person in a concentration camp, probably a Christian, and they probably don't sew up the donor, who's doubtless not a volunteer. You know, it's a disposable donor because life is cheap in China and they don't care. Now, organ transplants, organ harvesting, you could say, organ trafficking, and where's the outrage in the West? People are outraged about slavery 200 years ago in the Caribbean. But we've got more slavery going on today. 42 million slaves in the world officially, according to anti-slavery societies, and most of them in communist countries like China, North Korea and China. But even Indonesia, you know, where do you think Nike gets their shoes made? Mostly by slave labor in Indonesia, things like that. So you've got a lot of real problems in people's minds now that, you know, they might be woke on issues in the West that are dead issues that ended centuries ago, but they're not very concerned about ethical business practices of today. And so, you know, just the fact of coming war with China, well, forget about the coming war, there's already a war with China. Economically, they're buying up large parts of Africa. They bought up a lot of Zimbabwe. Right now, at Morang Diamond Fields, which is the biggest diamond fields in the world today, in South Eastern Zimbabwe, the Antonov 126 is the largest aircraft in the world. You can drive a tank on it, or trucks. And they're loading up diamonds from Morang Diamond Fields there, flying straight to China. They don't even have to stop in route. It can go all the way one way, no stop, to China. Not going through customs, not going through Harare. They're literally stealing the resources of Zimbabwe straight. Zimbabwe government's getting a cut, but the people of Zimbabwe getting nothing. So, you know, that's also part of the spiritual warfare on the go right now. You've got evil, oppressive, totalitarian governments oppressing people right now, buying up farms in South Africa. They're behind the land invasion policy. expropriation of compensation with forms and such, and the reason is why the difference in Zimbabwe. Some of those farms are over potential mining areas, and they want to mine many of these farms that are right now feeding the country, and they think they can find diamonds and some other minerals under some of these farms. Okay, the side effect will be the people starve, but that's not too serious. At least China will get their diamonds or their ivory or rhino horn or whatever it is that they're after. And they're doing this to many countries. Stealing the fish off the coast of Mozambique, chopping down whole forests in Malawi, shipping things aggressively back to China, and so they are really at economic war with all of us, and undermining the jobs of local people. One of the things Cape Town used to be famous for was the tailors. We used to have a massive fashion and textile industry making clothing, but that's been undercut by the cheap clothes you can buy from China now. And so the Cape textile industry and fashion industry has been destroyed, just like it has in Malawi and Zimbabwe, where you used to have these tailors making excellent, you could go and get a suit fitted out, and they would make a really high quality suit on the side of the street in Malawi, for example. And but those people can't keep up their business with China bringing this extremely cheap slave labor produced mass production material, which undercuts the prices of the local people. So, I mean, that's also a form of warfare. It's made a lot of people worldwide dependent on China for a whole lot of the economy. And it's getting cheap things that break early and they don't last as well. And of course, that's going to harm them too, because when it comes to a war, their weapons won't work so well. Because, you know, anything made in China doesn't work very well and it breaks down quickly. Now, imagine a jet fighter made in China. Okay, how they couldn't steal the technology from other countries, they can steal the patents and so on, but they don't necessarily have the right, all that extra bit that goes to having the heat resistant, or it can handle extreme colds and extreme pressure, and the flexibility, and there's so many things that make something made in Germany excellent. And a car made in China cannot compare with a car made in Germany. Because it's not just the design, it's not just the outer things, it's what quality you're putting in some things, and then there's the workmanship. So China hasn't had a modern war in a very long time. The only serious war they've had is with Vietnam, which they lost. They invaded Vietnam back in 1979, Vietnamese army beat them, because the Vietnamese army might have been smaller, but they were battle-tested. They were hardened veterans. The Chinese army is an untested army, but the biggest problem they've got now is all their equipment is made in China. Yeah. And equipment made in China doesn't have a good reputation. How will your plane keep going under stress of combat? And how will the maintenance go? And will all those direction guidance systems work? They might have 400 nuclear missiles and nuclear warheads. They might have intercontinental ballistic missiles. Will they take off? Will they go as far as they're meant to? And will they hit the target that they're meant to hit? Is a great question whether they can. In fact, it was found that the Soviet era ICBMs, many of them, wouldn't have managed to reach their targets and wouldn't have been able to find the targets either. And a whole lot of things didn't work. Even the British Army in the First World War, 10 to 20% of artillery shells failed to explode, and they're still digging them up around Belgium. So even in a high industrial country like Britain, a vast amount of military equipment failed under test of war. And we know that that's true for the Soviets. We're expecting that most of the Chinese military equipment will fail under the stresses of war. So, you know, when you talk about warfare on all these levels, there's many aspects involved, but we need to be aware of this when we pray. We mustn't panic. Enemy can be beaten. I think the Taiwanese army is well able to take on a Chinese army and win. Taiwan's got a top-class army and they're free people.
I'm just waiting for you to finish. There's something I typed up yesterday which I actually want to read out. I've got a habit of speaking sometimes faster than I can think. So I had time yesterday when the power was off to actually think about things, and this is what I've typed out. What I want to know is who will protect us from the protectors in the short to medium term. By the protectors, I mean the dominant forces of the world order. whether Eastern order, Western order, doesn't matter, as I believe the challenges are the same. It doesn't matter if we have a Washington-backed or Moscow-backed order. I know in the long term, the answer is definitely Jesus, for the sole reason that we all need to answer to Him for all the wrongdoing that we commit. Whether the powers that be want to admit that or not. According to research I did yesterday, the purpose for the International Criminal Court is to apparently participate in bringing about an end to impunity and holding all people accountable for crimes committed globally. I've quoted all in capital letters for the reasons I am about to state. As I was lying in bed yesterday, during load shedding, doing my research, I found myself coming across the page on Wikipedia of people indicted by the International Criminal Court. They were all African, Russian, and a few Arabs. And it would appear to me that rather being for all cases, it seems to be more of a case that the ICC is being used as a Western political tool to further the agenda of destabilizing the world. There wasn't one American indicted. There wasn't one British citizen indicted. There wasn't one Australian indicted. There wasn't one Canadian indicted. There wasn't one Australian indicted. There wasn't one New Zealander indicted. Although I think if I continue speaking out, there may be one indicted soon, but this is over not people. The worldwide American invasion effort has costed the US economy $4.52 trillion. I read another figure, which actually put the figure higher at about $8 trillion. Personally, I think it's far higher than that, and this is only the dollar cost here. This is factoring the cost of human lives that have been lost, the cost of priceless artifacts that have stood for thousands of years, with many, if not the majority, predating the time of Christ. A clear case of cultural genocide. Also, mainstream society seems to conveniently forget that a few years prior to the Russian invasion of Ukraine, Ukraine was a stable country with a stable government. The only thing was that it was Moscow-backed, which obviously didn't sit well for some, so obviously that had to go. That obviously happened with the so-called Revolution of Dignity, in February 2014. We obviously know what happened afterwards. There was an uprising and that order was disposed of. I'm not going to speculate on who funded it and who were the hidden hands in this, if any.
Well, it's not secret anymore. The State Department funded it.
The point being, regardless, the democratically elected leader of the sovereign nation was toppled. This is unprecedented. This isn't an autocratic leader. This isn't a communist leader. This isn't some thug accused of having weapons of mass destruction. This is a democratically elected leader who was elected with 48.95% of Ukraine's support. The opponent lost with 45.47%. Ukraine, while at least up to that point, was a functioning democracy. Not like our so-called democracy in Africa, where terror reigns with 60% of the people voting for terror. Although not surprising, in a country where 81% of grade 4 learners cannot read. Simply because Viktor Yanukovych, whatever his name is, wasn't answering to the West, it became clear he had to go. Fast forward to 2019, Zelensky is elected with 73% of the vote, and 24% for the opponent. I'm not yet to question if it's a sham or not, but where are the inquiries? Where is the justice for people of the previously democratically elected government to be essentially overthrown? It seems that the US and their allies were only happy to sit back with their arms folded while one democratically elected leader was overthrown and replaced with a friendlier leader to their interests.
Correct.
But suddenly it becomes a global issue. Should the same thing be attempted with their friend? Suddenly sanctions and armings become the order of the day. One day I fear Should Ukraine surrender to Russia, the aftermath will be similar to what happened with the aftermath of the Iranian Revolution and the war on terror in Afghanistan, in which Russia will be the proud owners of top quality, top secret American military hardware, which was either left behind or unused by the Ukraine military. We saw this in Iran, we saw this in Afghanistan, but most likely Vietnam. US-made weapons and equipment will most likely be used to aid Russian interests, advance their military, much to the embarrassment and panic of the US military. Anyways, back to my initial statement with regards to protecting us from the protectors. When will we see US and UK leaders answer for false claims that sent Iraq from being a relatively stable country to a typical Middle Eastern hellhole? Although unfortunately Christians were persecuted under Saddam Hussein, it's nowhere near to the levels that we are seeing today. What has taken hold of the Middle East today? The regime changes, the wars, the Arab Springs, was all based upon a covenant of lies that has seen that part of the world be worse off today than it was 30 years ago. Stonings are practiced, crucifixions are practiced, people are being burned to death. If beheadings are a common occurrence, one would assume those nations are still stuck in the Middle Ages. Hands cut off if found to be in possession of the Bible. This has all been on the increase since the US has helped dispose of the previous leaders. Where are the outcries from society? Where are the protests? When are we going to see those who orchestrated all these events face justice? At the end of the Second World War, effort was made to hold every Nazi to account. Whoever laid hands on any Jew, no matter how big or how small, justice was applied. Just goes to show that if the political will is there, the impossible can be achieved. People are allowed to destabilize the world and get away with it. Whether it's intended to or not, the ICC is being used to become a tool of the Western political order. Which brings me closer to home and closer to ending my argument. South Africa claims to be non-aligned, which is criticized across the board. They are doing a better job at being non-aligned than the ICC is. When are the likes of George W. Bush, Tony Blair and Hillary Clinton going to be investigated? I'm not even asked that they be arrested. For something which I think dwarfs the events which happened under Hitler during World War II. They are very quick to hand out arrest warrants when the individual shows hostility towards the Western agenda, but nothing is said of those who are Western aligned and sowing the seeds of destruction. Lastly, for real now guys, I just want to add that I'm not saying it's wrong that those arrest warrants issued. My show is one example. There are many listed who deserve nothing more than to have a date with the hangman's noose. But the process isn't equal and will never be under the current format. Should the ICC be dominated by a nation sympathetic to Chinese and Russian interests, we may see the likes of Blair and Bush being rightfully succeeding in the dock in The Hague. But we almost certainly won't be seeing the likes of Putin, who may or may not have a case to answer. We also most likely won't see the current list make the cut. The entire system is overhaul. The big buddies club, whether it consists of blocks from the north, west, south, north, up, down, you name it, needs to go. Perhaps be replaced with something that's apolitical, non-aligned, non-biased, strictly fact-finding, and acts on facts, not emotion. People ask me if I stand with Russia or Ukraine. I stand with the people that have been lied to, the people who have been marginalized, the people who have been persecuted, and the people who have been brainwashed. Whether it's Russia, Ukraine, or even New Zealand or South Africa, it doesn't matter. People are people, and it's about time that people wake up. That's it.
Well, whether it's somebody like George Soros or the Rothschild's going to be called before the ICC. So it's a very biased system.
Yeah.
If the Americans can bomb multiple countries, kill tens of thousands of civilians, but that's not a war crime, but Russia is involved. Yeah, you've got to be even-handed. You can't hand out speeding tickets in a Grand Prix race to some people.
Yeah.
You know, if everyone's speeding in a Grand Prix, you can't just give tickets to some.
Yeah.
And so to accuse some of war crimes, like the Nuremberg trials, were also a sham, because you had the Soviets sitting in judgments where they had committed the worst atrocities in history,
yeah,
and they'd killed 66 million Christians, and there's the Soviets as part of the justice system. Nobody ever brought the Soviet Union to justice,
yeah,
or called those people for the Gulag Archipelago and the Holodomor and all the rest of it. So, yeah, the Western justice is hypocritical, shallow, two-faced, and all that. And we need to call it out.
Yeah.
So, those are some good points there.
That's if you would have had a chance to actually think and actually put pen to paper.
Well, nice to know that power failures can... Any other comments, questions, or observations from anyone? Well, please feel free to join us for refreshments afterwards. Help yourself to literature at the table. The text of what I gave today is the Fires of Pentecost. Is available as the leaflet. You can take it on the table, share with others in the stands as well. Let's just give you a few notices as we're concluding. We have a family conference coming by homeschooling author Kevin Swanson, is coming to Cape Town at the end of June. From the 22nd to 24th of June, he's going to be here. He'll speak at the Reformation Society on the 22nd. And then there'll be a two-day home educational family conference coming up. Kevin Swanson's got a radio program called Generations. If you've ever heard of those, you'd know. He's not afraid of pulling out all the big issues. He wrote the book Apostate and many other great school textbooks. So, to give you a few pictures of our Ascension Day outreach down at the waterfront. Ascension Day, a week ago, we went and made a stand. Thursday last week at the Breitenfracht Street, Traffic Island, flew the flags, banners, distributed lots of literature, a few thousand gospel booklet and leaflets, did one-on-one person evangelism with quite a few people, had a time of prayer, hymn singing, and proclaimed the Lordship of Christ. On Tuesday this week, we received a 40-foot container of World Missionary Press gospel booklets, which is a bit more complicated than it may sound, because to get the pallets, 18 pallets, that's 18 tons, off a container like this, you've got to maneuver these things to the door first and foremost. It requires getting a pallet jack up there and a lot of just brute strength to, you know, frontline gym to get these things out of the forklift and actually then maneuver them down the driveway to our stores at the back. And you'll see we've got quite a large amount of pallets. Now, this was 4,215 boxes. Each box has got 500 gospel booklets. That means you've got 2 million gospel booklets in this last shipment in 20 languages. So, you know, anyone wanting ammunition for spiritual outreaches, contact Ray and we can load you up with as much as you need. French, Portuguese, Xhosa, Zulu, Afrikaans, English, French, Swahili, Hausa, Shona, so quite a lot of languages. The latest Joy magazine is out for June, and I was asked to do an article on dealing with death and grappling with grief, which is in this latest edition. We also work on a new book, or the last book Bill Batten wrote. Lenora found it amongst his unpublished manuscripts, and she types it up, digitized it, and now we're getting ready to bring it to printing on resistance in Romania, working titled Shepherding in a Dark Society. It's very relevant to our age because during the Cold War, Joseph Ton managed to mobilize a reformation and revival in Romania of the local Baptist churches resisting the Securitate secret police. And I think it's super relevant to us today because we've got government overreach, interference in churches, people being intimidated, churches being bullied, whether by the trans community or by government critical race theory, or whether it's a COVID cult, so many ways. And they managed to resist and make the main thing the main thing and refuse to be co-opted and refuse to be intimidated despite torture, assassinations and all sorts of skullduggery of the communists in Romania. And I think it's a very inspiring book to bring out at this time. So that's something that will be printed as soon as we've got the funds for it. So if you can keep praying for our outreaches and activities, I will be in just about a week and a half's time going off to Mpumalanga for lecturing at a Bible college, back to Bible college, which has got students from about 20 countries around the world. And I'll be lecturing on African church history. Ryan will be with me lecturing on Greek and Hebrew. I don't know who would want to lecture on Greek and Hebrew, but he's capable of it. And we've also got Johan, our naval captain, member of our mission, on his way to the Congo imminently. So you can keep Johan in prayers as he heads off to the Congo. And Ryan and I, as we will be preparing to go to Mpumalanga. Any other notices? Any other questions?
Do you think that happened with Pentecost?
It can happen again. It would be wonderful to see it happen again. We do need revival. And let's say only God can reverse the negative directions of the world right now. But he can do it. He's done it before. And we need a new Reformation revival in our age.